Well, happy Sunday, everyone, and welcome to episode 51. This week, we're going to be talking about 1 Nephi, chapters 8 through 12, the Tree of Life, and it as a representation of the love of God unbounded in our lives. And I'm joined here, as always, with MD. How was your week, MD?
Been a great week, getting excited for Thanksgiving. I got some family coming into town. A little bit of time off from work and probably some mountain biking.
Some mountain biking and some turkey. But I understand you're going to have to wear something warmer where you're at, which is usually not the case because of this cold snap rolling through.
I know the temperatures have plunged down into the 60s. And next week, the highs are only going to be in the 50s. So this is crazy. Hell has frozen over.
Hell is frozen over. Well, I'm actually seeing you in a long sleeve shirt, which I hardly ever do. I'm always in something a little warmer where I'm at.
It's actually a hoodie.
A hoodie. Wow. Throw that over your head. Well, I mean, with your follicle challenges on top, I can see what you need a hoodie.
You're really going to go there.
I know you're not easily offended. So, well, before we get into Nephi chapter 8, I wanted to just make a quick comment about a comment that we received on our blog about Nephi's killing of Laban. And one of our listeners, Lee, pointed out that in Ether chapter 8, 19, it talks about how a man should not shed blood, but in all things the Lord hath forbidden it from the beginning of men. And he asks how this can be true and how one squares this contradiction. MD, you did a great job of answering him here in terms of putting things within context. But I would just comment that these are really good questions to be asking, because when we see contradictions, that usually means we need to dig a little deeper to find, you know, a hidden meaning or an important meaning that the Lord wants us to find.
Unfortunately, a lot of times we're taught to gloss over contradictions and just put it on the shelf or have faith. But when you see a contradiction like that, it's an opportunity to go, all right, there's something that I don't understand here. There's further knowledge. There's got to be an answer to it in the scriptures. You can go through on the website and see my response there where I use several scriptures. But yeah, those are the questions we should be asking. And when we see a discrepancy like Lee saw, we should put a spotlight on it and really dig deep.
Right. Instead of just blindly stay on the old ship. Or, you know, doubt our doubts, but without really good answers. Because in most cases, I mean, obviously there are times where we're not going to know. I mean, even Nephi in what we're going to read today says that he doesn't know why the Lord told him to make these two sets of plates. He's not given the answer as to why. And I find that the Lord rarely tells us why. But he does give us enough information that we can have faith, you know, the last bit of the way in most cases. So these are areas that we should dig. You know, why, for example, in so many aspects of the LDS church, don't we follow the scriptures? I mean, those are places that we should be exploring. What's wrong here? What's wrong with this picture? Usually the answer is, well, it's modern day revelation. We just need to follow the latest handbook or whatever. Anyways, we get in today to these dreams. MD and I have talked about this, and we're going to assume that you are familiar with these passages, because our purpose is not here to recite word verbatim and read through this together. It's really to comment on important points and learn together. So if you haven't read chapters 8 through 12, you probably should, in preparation to listening to this particular podcast, and become familiar with those items of the dream that we're going to talk about. I guess I will just dive right in with the first point. And it's something I noticed some time back, that Lehi sees himself in a dark and dreary wilderness. And I'm reading now from verse 3. And it came to pass that I saw a man, and he was dressed in a white robe. And he came and stood before me. And it came to pass that he spake unto me and bade me follow him. So he's got this guy in white who's inviting him to go on this journey. But what happens next? And we rarely pay attention to this. It came to pass that I followed him, and I beheld myself that I was in a dark and dreary waste. And after I had traveled for the space of many hours in darkness, I began to pray unto the Lord that he would have mercy on me according to the multitude of his tender mercies. So here you have somebody who looks really good in a white robe, and he's saying, Lehi, follow me. Lehi follows him, and where does he lead him? Into darkness. He's in darkness. I had never noticed this until a couple years ago, that this has got to be a false prophet or Satan appearing as an angel of light or someone who's there to deceive Lehi. And it's only when he prays unto the Lord to have mercy on him that he's released from this. And you don't hear anything else about this guy in white, do you?
No, he never shows up again. And yeah, like you pointed out in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, it tells us that Satan himself can transform into an angel of light. So just because someone looks good doesn't mean he is good. So there has to be a test. And as I was doing some research for this episode, I saw that Mormons will assume this is a heavenly messenger or an angel. James Talmage in Articles of Faith suggested it was the Holy Ghost who was this messenger. Others have suggested it was Jesus himself. And yet, when has anyone ever followed Christ and been led into darkness? That's totally contradictory. Christ says, follow me and I'll take you out of the darkness. It's only when he'd been in the darkness for hours after following this angel in white that he began to pray unto the Lord that the Lord would have mercy, and then he was delivered. Everything points to this being a false messenger who was leading Lehi astray, and then he realized it and said, God save me. I'm in a bad place right now.
And what was the panacea? What was the cure? The cure was to call upon the name of the Lord and to ask him for his mercy. Mm-hmm. Why would you need mercy if you were following Jesus or the Holy Ghost or any of those other, you know, holy men that this person is interpreted as? You would not need the Lord's mercy. He would be with you, and he's not going to lead you into darkness. That's not in the nature of God to lead you into darkness. That was a big aha for me, that, you know, you can't just blindly follow even an angel of light. And yet I think we believe that if there's a miracle associated with something, or if there's something that appears good, that we should follow it. This is a good test to say, hey, we really have to be on our guard to make sure that we're not led astray, even by those who look good. So then we get into the actual content of the dream that Lehi has. And just as a general observation, you know, we're not really familiar. Most listeners here will not have lived in Arabia or understand what's going on with people who live in the desert or around Jerusalem. But what's interesting to me here is that Lehi dreams about things that he has experienced in the desert. For example, this tree that we're going to talk about here in a minute almost appears as if it's an oasis in the desert with a fountain of water. And in fact, in verse 13, he talks of a river of water. Why would it be a river of water instead of just a river? It's because in the desert, you have dry washes, and then you have rivers that actually have water in them. You know, some people have pointed to this as evidence of the authenticity of the writers of the Book of Mormon, who knew this culture, knew this desert culture. But just keep that in the back of your mind. It might be something for your, you know, gee whiz collection here and no more. But when you dream about things you typically know or that you've experienced in your life. And this is Lehi recanting a dream that relates to the environment that he's a part of and he knows.
So first of all, I find it ironic that you are the one talking about the desert and the rivers of water. Shouldn't I be the one talking about
yes,
that?
Yes, you should, actually. I can talk about green trees and
that's right. You can, the and oasis and all that stuff.
All that stuff.
Barren wasteland. That is my wheelhouse. On that same point, though, he does appear to be influenced by his environment. And that partially explains verse 1 of chapter 8, which really seems kind of out of place. The verses right before that, the end of chapter 7, they've come back with Ishmael and his daughters, and they're offering sacrifice and burnt offerings. And then chapter 8, verse 1, and it came to pass that we had gathered together all manner of seeds of every kind, both of grain of every kind, and also of the seeds of fruit of every kind. And then he proceeds with this vision. I had read someone talking about this. How do you get seeds of fruit? You generally have to eat a lot of fruit. You're going to have to get the fruit, open it up, get the seeds out of the middle. So it's possible that they had been spending a bunch of time eating fruit, gathering fruit, collecting the seeds from the fruit. And then he has a dream about the most precious fruit of all, which seems consistent. I just thought that was a really interesting observation.
Something I'd never thought of. But of course, if they're going to take this journey, perhaps they were sojourning for a time in the desert here at an oasis or some place where they had a spring of water. In fact, it does talk about when he exhorts Laman and Lemuel at some point that they might be like this river flowing to the fountain of all righteousness. You know, there are those images that come up in this particular dream.
That does seem to be the case. And now he finds himself in this large and spacious field, and he sees this tree whose fruit was desirable to make one happy. And then he goes and partakes of the fruit, and it's sweeter above anything else that he's ever tasted. One of the first things here is what kind of tree this is. So later on, Nephi calls this the tree of life. That's what one of the trees in the Garden of Eden was called. There was the tree of life, and then there was the tree of knowledge of goodness and evil. So the first question we have to ask ourselves is this the same thing? When Nephi calls it the tree of life, is he trying to connect us back to the Garden of Eden, or is that just a coincidence that he's calling it that? I don't think it's a coincidence, because later on we can go in 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 15, and he says, to bring about his eternal purposes in the end of man, after he had created our first parents and the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air and in fine all things which are created, it must needs be there was an opposition. Even the forbidden fruit in opposition to the tree of life, the one being sweet and the other bitter. So here we have Nephi himself, who's called the tree in the vision the tree of life, later on referring to the tree in the Garden of Eden as the tree of life. So when you've got the same author using the same wording, chances are he's intentionally trying to link those ideas.
And when you think about the tree of life in the Garden of Eden being a representation of constantly being in the presence of God and encompassed in his love, you know, we're told later, not by Lehi in his dream, but by the same dream with Nephi a few chapters later, that it is a representation of the love of God, this tree. And so when we realize that partaking of that fruit is so sweet to be in this eternal life with God, that is hard, I think, for mortals to truly comprehend. Because Adam experienced what it was like to be in the garden and that beautiful tree of life. He could see how far he fell when he came down to this earth to toil and sweat and do all the things that he was commanded to do after he fell. I think we get glimpses of it. And it's those glimpses through the Holy Spirit that can penetrate our soul. And obviously, Lehi saw that and wanted to convey it to his family. I mean, that was his number one concern once he had partaken of the fruit, that his family partake of it. Mm-hmm. And I think he was obviously sad as a parent when his older two sons, Laman and Lemuel, refused to partake of the fruit of the tree of life. I think as a parent, that's probably what Jesus and God the Father feel when they see us refusing to partake of this delicious fruit that they're offering to us.
Yeah. And I think that desire to share it with others is not just a parental feeling, but anyone who has come under Christ and recognized that healing power that is there wants to share that with everyone else. They don't want to just hoard it to themselves and say, I got mine and I'm good to go. And you see with all these servants throughout the Book of Mormon and the rest of the scriptures, once they've tasted of this fruit, they're willing to go through all sorts of sacrifices and trials to spread that message to others, especially to those who don't want to listen to it. It's so delicious. They're willing to go suffer a lot to share that message with those who need it the most.
Because it's not a zero-sum game. Yeah. Somebody doesn't lose when you share this beautiful message and this beautiful love. It's accretive and it expands. It's expansive. It continues. And that's the nature of the love that God has for us.
Mm-hmm.
We then see in this dream the rod of iron that extends along a bank of the river. And this is from verse 19, and led to the tree by which I stood. This is Lehi speaking. And I also beheld a straight and narrow path which came along by the rod of iron, even to the tree by which I stood. And it also led by the head of the fountain unto a large and spacious field, as if it had been a world. The imagery that comes to me when I think about this is that, you know, the word of God is accessible to anyone. In other words, there's this great and spacious field that is a representation of the world. But from that field, there is a path that leads, the straight and narrow path with the rod of iron and everything that leads to the tree. It's just that you have to make a decision to enter into that. So it's available to everyone. There's no one that's cut off from the love of God if they actually want to go partake of it.
Yeah. And this opens up the question of, well, what about someone who was born in Africa in 1200 AD and never had the rod of iron, never had the scriptures or the message of Christianity or even the message of the Old Testament God? We could look at that and say, well, that's not true. There are plenty of people, billions of people that never got that opportunity. If you go listen to our episode on resurrection and restoration, it would appear that everyone will have that opportunity in the flesh to have the truth taught to them, and then they can make that decision whether they're going to grasp onto the iron rod and follow it to the tree of life or not. So when you make that statement that it's available to all, it is available to all. It may not have been available to all up to this point, but God assures us that before the end comes, everyone will have had that opportunity.
You mean to tell me that this is not a function of the fact that in the pre-existence, these people just weren't valiant and thus they were assigned to come to earth at a time when there was darkness on the earth?
Yeah. Christ actually said he didn't come to condemn the earth. He came to save the earth. So okay. I'm going to side with Jesus on that one.
Well, I'm being a little bit snarky, but I think that we tend to be judgmental about those things when we don't really know. But what we do know is that the Lord is just and perfect, and that those people who didn't have that opportunity will have the opportunity. So yeah, go back and listen to that episode. I can't remember what number it was, where we go over restoration and resurrection, because all are going to have that opportunity to be judged according to men in the flesh and accept the gospel. Starting in verse 21.
Actually, before you go there, we got to talk about the iron rod, man.
Oh, you're right.
This is where we got the name of our podcast from. So, Searcher, you were the one that proposed this name. Why?
Well, you know, when we were fumbling about as to what we wanted to call the podcast, it just became really clear to me that all of us, you know, you, myself, Watcher, when he was participating, and, you know, many of our listeners will probably know that Watcher is taking a little bit of a step back because of some health issues. But all three of us really put a lot of priority on the scriptures in our searching, as well as within history. But we're willing to believe the word of God as long as it's consistent across the various books of scripture. And the more you look, you find that it's consistent. And today, so many voices want to convince us that we need to listen to man, that the words of men and women take precedence over the word of God. What we don't find in Lehi's dream here is the whole idea that Lehi was being directed by a man. In fact, we just started off this whole thing with a man leading him into darkness. Mm-hmm. And the way through the midst of darkness, which we'll see in this dream, is by clinging to the rod of iron. So that's where the name came from. And there's nothing unique about the name. It's just that representation that the word of God is what will lead you to the love of God. It's what will lead you to the tree of life, not some guy in a white robe that could lead you into darkness.
When you look in the Bible, the King James Version uses the iron rod four times as the rod of Messiah and says that the Messiah uses the rod to break the nations or to rule them. And that's in Psalms 2:9, Revelation 2:27, 12:5, and 19:15. But when you look at the Greek translation, the Septuagint, it's different. And like in Psalm 2:9, it translates it as the rod of iron is a shepherd. He will shepherd them with a rod of iron. And then when you look at the Greek text of the book of Revelation, it also uses the word shepherd to describe how this rod of iron is used. And so the child who was taken up to heaven in Revelation 12:5 was to shepherd the nations with a rod of iron. And if you go into Micah 7:14, that same word is translated as feeding thy people with the rod. So we have this concept in Lehi's vision of the iron rod guiding people to the tree of life.
Like a shepherd. Yes.
Like a shepherd. It's so consistent with the ancient language. And unfortunately, the King James translators didn't choose the right words. And so we've lost that connotation. But yeah, the rod of iron is not something that punishes us. It's not something that condemns us. It's something that guides us to the love of God.
Just like the shepherd. It's amazing what those word links can do to bring clarity to this process. So yeah, that rod of iron that leads to the tree. And the other imagery here is the fountain of living waters that is also a representation of the love of God. Christ himself talked about living water. I'm reminded of the Israelites who get water from the rock. And we know that the rock is a representation of Christ. So they're being fed this living water in the desert. They're going to die physically if they don't get this living water, but we'll also die spiritually if we don't get this living water. So this imagery is pervasive and persistent in directing us towards the Word of God and towards Christ. Okay, so we have then three separate groups of people who are trying to make their way to the tree of life. And there's a fourth group that we learn about later, which is just those who don't care and aren't even trying to get to the tree of life. But you've made these distinctions in your version of the scriptures, MD. Why don't you take us through a couple of them here?
Yeah, I guess before I do that, the first thing I'd point out is a lot of LDS commentators will point out the similarity between these four groups of people and Christ's parable of the sower, where he's casting seeds out and some seeds fall into stony places. Some seeds fall by the wayside. Some seeds fall among the thorns, and then some are received into good ground. You can see some similarities there, and I think that's definitely a legitimate interpretation of this. But then one of Watcher's readers sent in an email or a comment about this, and it, when I read it, I was like, wow, that's a totally different take that I hadn't thought about. And so I like to consider this as well. So the first group, there's no mention of the iron rod, and there's no mention of fruit. So this numberless concourses of people starting in verse 21, they're pressing forward, and they want to obtain the path which led to the tree. And they commenced in the path, but then mists of darkness arose. and they lost their way. They wandered off and lost. So this first group never makes it to the tree. There's no mention of an iron rod for them to even grab onto.
You'll agree that it's there, but they don't grab it, and thus they're lost in the mix.
Well, it depends on how we take the chronological order of the dream. One interpretation would be, yes, they never bother to grab onto the iron rod at all. Or maybe this is like the people in Africa in 1200 AD that just, it wasn't available to them. They were living in a different part of the great and spacious field, and they didn't even see the rod or something like that. I'm definitely not going to be able to give a definitive answer. So these are really more just philosophical questions. Are there other ways we should be looking at this? Because it isn't cut and dry.
Okay, so let me quibble with you there.
Go ahead.
Just a little bit, because it does say that they commenced in the path which led to the tree. And we're also told that the straight and narrow path which came along by the rod of iron, this is in verse 20. Mm-hmm. So once you get to the path, the rod of iron is there, according to verse 20.
Okay.
So my interpretation would be that they got to the path, but they didn't grab the rod.
All right.
And thus they were lost in the midst of darkness. So that's,
I like that one better.
That's the logical part of me just piecing this together from verse 20 and 21.
Cool. So now we've got this first group that the rod is there, but they don't grab it. Then we have the second group that starts in verse 24, and it specifically says that they catch hold of the end of the rod of iron. And they press forward through the mists of darkness. So they've got the mists of darkness as well, but they're clinging to the rod of iron, and they come forth and they partake of the fruit of the tree.
So let me just interject here, because mm-hmm. I like this word clinging. To cling means to adhere closely, to stick to hold fast upon. Even though we know these people later on are ashamed of what they've done, at least to get to the tree, they've held tight to this rod, which actually reminds me, in my part of the world here that I live, there's a really beautiful hike that goes up past some waterfalls. In fact, even some waterfalls which the church has taken video of that have been in temple movies before. It's that beautiful, okay? But I actually had the chance to go. It was towards the end of winter with some guys I know on a hike up here. And there are some sheer drop-offs in various places along this hike. And they've put chains along the safe side that you can actually grab onto, and rods that you can grab onto. And I'll tell you, as slick as it was, I'm never going to do that hike again at that time of the year because it was sketch in some places. You had to cling to this rod to safely get down. And fortunately, we were able to safely traverse this. So I like that imagery of clinging to the rod of iron for safety.
That's a great image. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. As I was doing my research this week, I actually found some people were commenting on this. And they were actually trying to say that the problem these people had was that they were clinging to the rod, and that's bad. Like if you're holding on to the word of God too much and you're not having a broader perspective, then that's what will lead you into forbidden paths. And I'm like, I don't see it. I mean, first of all, they were trying to talk about the difference between clinging and holding fast to the rod, because group three grabs onto that rod of iron and they hold fast to the rod of iron. And so they were trying to distinguish between clinging to the rod of iron, which is bad, and holding fast, which is good. But as you pointed out, when you look up the definition in the dictionary, to cling is to hold fast. So they're synonyms.
Were they suggesting that you just need to have a broader aspect and listening to the philosophies of men mingled with scripture, and somehow there's safety in that?
It was a strange argument. I thought it was kind of pointless, because in verse 28, it tells us that they went into forbidden paths and were lost, not because they were holding on to the rod of iron too hard, but because they were ashamed after they had gotten to the destination and tasted of the fruit. They gave credence to the words of these other people. It had nothing to do with how hard they held on to the rod of iron, but it was the rod of iron that got them there.
I'm looking at verse 26. And I also cast my eyes round about and beheld on the other side of the river of water a great and spacious building as it stood, as it were, in the air high above the earth. And this, as we know, is filled with people, both old and young, both male and female, and their manner of dress was exceedingly fine, and they were in the attitude of mocking and pointing their fingers towards those who had come and were partaking of the fruit. In ancient Babylon, many people may have heard of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon and some of these great buildings that almost looked like they stood up in the air because they didn't have windows at the lower levels for safety reasons. And so at night, it would look like a building was just hanging in the air if there were lights coming from these higher windows. This is very consistent with what Lehi probably would have seen or experienced as he traveled in that part of the country. And the other part that strikes me here is this fall away into forbidden paths and we're lost. You know, if you're in the desert, what is the ultimate death sentence? To get lost.
Wandering around.
To wander around with no water, with nothing to quench your thirst. That was the fear, is to be lost in the desert. And so the same imagery comes through as he's describing, you know, these people. So these little details fill in the picture for us a little bit better as to what Lehi is actually seeing and experiencing. So as you had actually pointed out, this third group actually make it to the tree by holding fast to the rod of iron, the word of God, and they partook of the fruit. That's the category that I think we all want to be in ultimately, is to cling to the rod, to hold fast to it, synonyms, to make it to the tree.
Yeah. One thing I noticed is group two, when they come forth and partake of the fruit of the tree in verse 24, whereas group three in verse 30, they come forth and fell down and partook of the fruit of the tree. And I don't know if there's a ton of significance to the difference between falling down and not falling down. Falling down is usually used as a sign of worship, but I have to imagine that if it was as difficult as Nephi and the others' claim it was to engrave on these golden plates, adding those words was probably not haphazard. He probably added it for a reason.
In other words, they were willing to love God themselves and were probably very grateful for this wonderful blessing of the love of God.
Yeah.
The other thing that strikes me here is that we're told that these people in the great and spacious building were mocking those who were partaking of this fruit. You know, and just think of about our society or any society that has affluence, that, you know, people who are in the building are probably eating fine foods, they're drinking wine, they're merry, they're having a good time. And they're looking outside and they're seeing, you know, across the way, these people who are just happy to eat some fruit from a tree. They're probably thinking, oh, you poor SOBs over here, you know, and pointing their finger at them going, ha, 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 you know, you're the poor guys. And we're over here having a good time in this big party in the building.
Good point. I started this off talking about the comments of one of the readers of Watcher's website, and he made the observation that possibly group one is referring to the followers of Christ shortly after his ministry, if the rod wasn't available to them, was his premise here, because there was no New Testament until almost 200 years after the life of Christ. A lot of the Gospels weren't written until 20 to 40 years after the death of Christ. And so these people didn't have the rod of iron like we have today. And then the mists of darkness come up during their lifetime. The second group, he said, could be a representation of the members of the church in the 1830s because the mists of darkness are already there. They do have the rod of iron. They cling to it. They get to the point where they're able to partake of the fruit. They had the fullness for a while. And then they were ashamed, the people in the great spacious building laughing at them. And they decided to join them, join Babylon, and they fell into forbidden paths and were lost. And then group three could be a prediction of the future state when the servant returns. And this time we're able to hold on to the iron of rod and make it in, partake of the fruit, and fall down and worship God.
Interesting hypothesis. I think that you can read this at multiple levels and gain insight. You know, I don't know that that was what was going through Nephi's mind when he wrote this, but if it's helpful to think about it that way, I can see where there's some close parallels.
In biblical scholarship, they're very in tune to things having multiple interpretations, and there isn't just one answer. And I don't think we're quite as developed there with Mormon approaches to like the Book of Mormon, where we feel like there's just one answer and that's it. And someone will tell us what that right answer is. So this might be a good example of where there may be multiple interpretations depending on what time frame we're looking at or our status in life. So yeah, this is a reminder to me to keep an open mind that there may be other ways to interpret this, and I need to be open to those.
Agreed. So this last group then, if we can skip down there, they're pressing their way, pressing. I like that word. They're anxious to get to the great and spacious building. They're looking to be successful in Babylon. They want to be part of the rich and the famous and the successful. It says that many of these people were drowned in the depths of the fountain, and many were lost from his view, wandering in strange roads. And great was the multitude that did enter into that strange building. And after they did enter into the building, they did point the finger of scorn at me and those that were partaking of the fruit. But as Nephi says, we heeded them not. This is just a great description of most of our world, I think, that desire the fine things and the wonderful things of this world, you know, in their pride, look down upon those who haven't been as successful as they have been. Nephi is saying, we didn't pay attention to them. It didn't bother us. And I think that's a good lesson for all of us, because as followers of Christ, to the extent that we're following him, this sort of scorn followed Jesus. It followed his followers. How could we expect in our day that it's going to be any different if we choose to be true followers of Christ?
Yeah, good point. One other thing I just call out here is the word strange. These people were wandering in strange roads. They entered into a strange building. For us, that means weird. But back in 1828, that meant foreign, belonging to another country. So they're wandering in foreign roads. They're entering into foreign buildings. So just something to keep in mind. He's not saying these are weird buildings. He's just saying they're foreign. They're different worlds. Stuff we should be in. Yeah.
They're different worlds that are alien to God's kingdom, I think, is another way to look at that. So anybody who paid attention to the mockers in the great and spacious building fell away. And that's pretty consistent. And then we are told that Laman and Lemuel took not of the fruit. And, you know, obviously Lehi feared for them, and as a tender parent wanted to convince them that, you know, the Lord will be merciful to you and not cast you off if you'll just listen. So that brings us to the end of chapter 8. Chapter 9, I think, just make a couple of comments. This is where Nephi talks about the small and the large plates, and that the Lord has told him that it's for a wise purpose, which he knows not. We've already covered that. So I don't think we need to talk any more about 9. Do you, MD?
No, we covered it in the previous episode.
Okay. So let's move on to chapter 10. Nephi is still talking a little bit more about his father's prophecies, and his father starts to talk about the Jews and how they're going to be destroyed, how Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. But then comes the hopeful part of all of this, that they would return again and be brought back out of this captivity. Even though they're going to be slaves to the Babylonians, even though they're going to be scattered throughout the world, they would return again. And then immediately he talks about the Messiah. And I don't think this is coincidence, because it's obviously through the Messiah that they're going to return.
Yeah, and the first thing that jumps out at me is in verse 4, he says, yea, even 600 years from the time that my father left Jerusalem, a prophet would the Lord God raise up among the Jews, even a Messiah. That seems to be a direct link to Deuteronomy 18:15, where the Lord says, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. This definitely seems to be referring to Christ. He's raised up from the midst of the Jews, but he's like unto God, and unto him we need to hearken. And then as we go on in verse 5 of chapter 10, Lehi continues to speak about the prophets and how a great number had testified of these things concerning this Messiah of whom he had spoken, or this Redeemer of the world. And in our current version of the Old Testament, we don't have clear descriptions and prophecies about Christ coming. I mentioned this in a previous episode that during or after the Babylonian captivity, a lot of editing appears to have been done. And so perhaps that was when these prophecies were taken out. But Lehi's saying a lot of guys prophesied about this. He does quote some later on, and that's probably stuff that we will find on the brass plates when we finally get those revealed to us and we're able to see what the original prophecies were, because Lehi is saying they definitely talk about a Redeemer. They definitely talk about a Messiah.
Yes, and the scripture that comes to my mind when you read that there, MD, was 3 Nephi chapter 20, where and I'm reading in verse 23, where the Lord says, behold, I am he of whom Moses spake, saying, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be cut off from among the people. And then he goes on, verily I say unto you, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have testified of me. So again, that reiterates the point that you've just made, that we're probably missing a lot of those prophecies that were taken out. You know, many of the plain and precious parts of the Bible that we'll hear about later were taken out, including those prophecies of Christ.
And I think this is a great indication of just one example of where that's happening.
Lehi goes on to actually see John the Baptist. You know, I grew up with this view of John the Baptist as just this guy who ate locusts and probably looked pretty rough. But, you know, Luke 7:28, the Lord says there's not a greater prophet born of women than John the Baptist. And here you have Lehi seeing this great prophet, obviously, who's going to baptize, who's going to prepare the way and exhort people to make the Lord's path straight. And, you know, in the Mormon church, we're taught that John the Baptist restored this lowest level, this Aaronic priesthood. And we've addressed this previously. It's a patriarchal priesthood, a preparatory priesthood, but still a very important priesthood. And so we kind of set him aside, I think, in our minds sometimes and don't appreciate what an amazing prophet he was, who was given the privilege of witnessing and testifying of Christ, and the fact that the Holy Spirit and the Father were all there at his baptism. Just think of the privilege that that was, and Lehi seeing him, another verification of what a great prophet John the Baptist was. So then we get to verse 11 of chapter 10, and I'm going to read it here. And it came to pass after my father had spoken these words, he spake unto my brethren concerning the gospel which should be preached among the Jews, and also concerning the dwindling of the Jews in unbelief. And after they had slain the Messiah who should come, and after he had been slain, he should rise from the dead, and should make himself manifest by the Holy Ghost unto the Gentiles. Now, as we get into next week's episode, which is going to talk much about the Jews and the Gentiles, I think it's good to introduce the concept that the Gentiles are administered to through the Holy Spirit. When I read this week, Something that Joseph Smith said that's in the teachings of the prophet Joseph Smith came to my mind. It took me a while to find it, but it says this: the Holy Ghost has no other effect than pure intelligence. It is more powerful in expanding the mind, enlightening the understanding, and storing the intellect with present knowledge of a man who is the literal seed of Abraham, in other words, a Jew, than one that is a Gentile, though it may not have half as much visible effect upon the body. For as the Holy Ghost falls upon one of the literal seed of Abraham, it is calm and serene, and his whole soul and body are only exercised by the pure spirit of intelligence. While the effect of the Holy Ghost upon a Gentile is to purge out the old blood and make him actually of the seed of Abraham, that man that has none of the blood of Abraham naturally must have a new creation by the Holy Ghost. In such a case, there may be more of a powerful effect upon the body and visible to the eye than upon an Israelite, while the Israelite at first might be far before the Gentile in pure intelligence. So it's an interesting concept of how the Holy Ghost can change someone, and that's how you can get adopted to become of the seed of Abraham. I made that connection when I saw this explanation of Christ is going to be manifest unto the Gentiles via the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, I've heard that quotation before, but I was impressed this time of how deliberate he is to keep inserting the word literal and natural when talking about the seed of Abraham, because we do know in Abraham chapter 2, that anyone who accepts Christ becomes the seed of Abraham. And so there is this distinguishment that needs to happen between a literal offspring, a literal seed, and anyone who can become the seed of Abraham. So yeah, it was interesting as you were reading that, just how pedantic he was being about always referring to literal seed instead of just kind of being casual about it.
Right.
That kind of loosely links into verse 13 here, where he says that we should be led with one accord into the land of promise, unto the fulfilling of the word of the Lord, that we should be scattered upon all the face of the earth. And after the house of Israel should be scattered, they should be gathered together again. Or in fine, after the Gentiles had received the fullness of the gospel, the natural branches of the olive tree or the remnants of the house of Israel should be grafted in or come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer.
Is that future or has that already happened? That's my question to you.
I think you already have an answer, don't you?
No, I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure there aren't dual fulfillments here because, you know, when I read about this gathered together again, or in fine, after the Gentiles had received the fullness of the gospel. We know that the Gentiles received the fullness of the gospel for a short period of time. Mm-hmm. And if you look at Mormon history, even Joseph is very clear that after Kirtland, when they had rejected the fullness, that this was the time when the grafting in of the house of Israel was taking place. You know, we can go to Jacob 5 to look through that. And the purpose of that was to preserve the roots. So there's a partial grafting going on here. But I'm not sure that we've come to the knowledge of the true Messiah based upon the false doctrines that we believe. So I think this also might be referring to the future event when the servants return, when the fullness is once again upon the earth. And then the house of Israel and the remnants of the house of Israel will come to a true knowledge of the Messiah.
Yeah, and I think that links right into 2 Nephi 30, verse 7. And it says, "And it shall come to pass that the Jews which are scattered also shall begin to believe in Christ, and they shall begin to gather in upon the face of the land. And as many as shall believe in Christ shall also become a delightsome people." We're taught in church that the modern state of Israel, founded in 1948, is the fulfillment of the prophecy. The Lord is beginning to gather the Jews. And yet it says right here that they begin to gather after they begin to believe in Christ. The modern state of Israel does not believe in Christ.
No, not at all. So no, I think it ignores the scattering. the scattering of the house of Israel is throughout the entire earth. So probably most people on the earth, their lineage back to the house of Israel is of mixed lineage in some form. The important part is to come to a knowledge or to begin to believe in Christ. And you're right to observe that the state of Israel doesn't believe one iota in Christ. So this is probably pointing us towards this gathering, which the church, you know, you hear over the pulpit that the most important thing we can do is seek out scattered Israel, you know, for the missionary program. You know, I agree. That's an important concept. It's just the idea that we are it and that you need to join the club is what I recoil at, I think, when I hear that whole explanation.
Yeah, and it says right here in verse 14 that the remnants of the house of Israel should be grafted in or come to the knowledge of the true Messiah, their Lord and their Redeemer. Which true Messiah is that? Is that the Jesus who was once a man, who then became a God but didn't have a body and came down on earth to get a body, but he's really God, but he didn't have a body yet, and we have to get a body to become God? Or is this the biblical Jesus? Do we really, in our current state, have a knowledge of the true Messiah? Or is our knowledge of Jesus Christ corrupted?
No, it's completely corrupted. I mean, that's why I believe this is pointing to the future, because of the corruption that has taken place in the way that we view God, Jesus as God. The lectures on faith explain that. So
the whole grafting in is referred to as coming to the knowledge of the true Messiah. So this isn't about a physical, hey, we're going to relocate you to another land. This isn't about even joining a church. It's about coming to the knowledge of the true God. And lectures on faith tell us that if we don't have a correct understanding of God, we can't exercise faith in him because we don't know who we're worshiping.
And if the miracles are done away, what does Mormon say?
I don't have the quote right on the top of my tongue.
Yeah, you've quoted it many times in the past. It's because we've departed from the way, or we know not the God in whom we can trust.
There we go. We know not the God. We know him not.
Right. My next one starts in verse 17, and I'll read it. And it came to pass after I, Nephi, having heard all the words of my father concerning the things which he saw in vision, and also the things which he spake by the power of the Holy Ghost, which power he received by faith on the Son of God. And the Son of God was the Messiah who should come. I, Nephi, was desirous that I might see and hear and know of these things by the power of the Holy Ghost, which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him, as well in times of old as in time that he should manifest himself unto the children of men. So I'm reading this and I'm going, okay, where's the ordination to receive the gift of the Holy Ghost here? What is being conveyed in terms of how we can have the power of the Holy Ghost in our lives? Power he received by faith on the Son of God.
Yeah, I actually have that underlined in a different color because it's not works. It's not his personal righteousness. It's not his personal worthiness. It's not his calling. It's his faith in the Son of God.
Which is the gift of God unto all those who diligently seek him. There's a pattern here. Faith in the true Messiah and then diligently seeking seems to be the key to receiving the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, I want to make a distinction here because I don't think this is the gift of the Holy Ghost, because we know that that comes the disciples and the apostles of Christ in the old world and the new world were given the power to give the gift of the Holy Ghost. But the power of the Holy Ghost, and it's one of the things that I think as Mormons we get wrong, because we just think that, well, if you're not a member of the church, you can't experience the power of the Holy Ghost. And yet, you know, you have it even in our scriptures telling us that it comes through faith and through diligent seeking.
Yeah. When we talk about we don't have the gift of the Holy Ghost, people will say, no, I've had spiritual experiences. And that's the difference. We totally believe in the power of the Holy Ghost, and people can have the power of the Holy Ghost according to their faith. But as you pointed out, the gift of the Holy Ghost is a different enchilada.
Yes, indeed. Which then continues on, you know, he in verse 18, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the way is prepared for all men from the foundation of the world, if it so be that they repent and come unto him. For he that diligently seeketh shall find. So again, these are the keys. Repent, come unto him, diligently seek. Those are the works, the faith, the repentance, the seeking.
Yeah, and I was just reading this morning in 2 Nephi 32, and he's saying the same things. So starting in verse 12, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost, like unto me. Wherefore, follow me and do the things which ye have seen me do. And then he goes on and he says, I know that if ye shall follow the Son with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that you're willing to take upon you the name of Christ by baptism, then you shall receive the Holy Ghost. And then comes the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost. And then you can speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel. So yeah, it's that really simple formula. And it gets repeated in multiple places throughout Nephi's writing alone. Very simple process. It's our faith. It's our willingness to follow.
Right. You know, which leads us into chapter 11. And I think we're going to have to, in the interest of time, kind of keep going pretty quickly to get through these next two chapters. Nephi now wants to see what his father has seen. And I'm struck by the fact that there are two conditions upon which Nephi receives this desired blessing. And one is the desire. He wanted to see it. But two, he believed that the Lord was able to make it known unto him. And so this exercise of faith that Nephi takes, this leap of faith, is the key that unlocks the door to this great vision that his father saw. And in fact, the Spirit, when he encounters the Spirit in this vision, it asks him in verse 4 of chapter 11, believest thou that thy father saw the tree of which he hath spoken? And I said, yea, thou knowest that I believe all the words of my father. And then the Spirit says, Hosanna, Nephi, you're blessed because you believed in the Son of God, and you'll see what you desire. So it's his faith that unlocks this vision as well.
This is going to be a constant theme as we go throughout the Book of Mormon this year, is how much the blessings of the Lord are contingent upon faith versus works. It's just a consistent theme throughout the Book of Mormon. It's about our faith that we get all these blessings. One other thing I'll just point out, Nephi starts this off saying that he was caught away in the Spirit of the Lord into an exceedingly high mountain. A lot of LDS commentators will then talk about how mountains are temple symbolism, and so this was a temple experience that Nephi was having. I think that's kind of a backwards approach. When you look in the scriptures, temples are symbolic of the mountain of Zion, the place where God and humans kind of intersect. And so in 2 Nephi 18:18, for the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where God dwells. And then temples were created to be kind of a miniature Mount Zion on earth, where man could go to be in God's presence. I think we've got it kind of backwards when we say the high mountain was indicative of the temple. It's really the opposite. The temple is indicative of the high mountain. Not a huge distinction, but just something we should keep in mind. The other thing that this one brings up a lot is, what is the identity of this Spirit of the Lord?
Well, I was just going to point this out. I think we're on the same page here. I think this is Jesus. I think based on, and I can't remember the number of the podcasts we did, but, you know, the angel of the Lord, all that verbiage in the Old Testament is really, Jesus is the angel of the Lord. He is the messenger that is coming from Jehovah, God the Father. I knew that it was the Spirit of the Lord, and he spake to me as a man speaketh with another. I believe this is Jesus who appeared unto Nephi.
Traditional LDS interpretation is that this is the Holy Ghost, because now we're taught that the Holy Ghost is a man, just doesn't have a body yet. And this is the one instance in all of scriptures where the Holy Ghost actually appears in human form. Although we're taught that there's always going to be two or three witnesses, and we don't have multiple witnesses to the Holy Ghost ever appearing in human form.
No, and we're told in the lectures on faith that the Spirit is the mind of God.
So lectures on faith, number 5, there's only two personages in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the mind of God.
Right.
That's so consistent with other places in the Book of Mormon. So in Mosiah 15, 1-5, he says, God himself shall come down among the children of men and redeem his people. And because he dwells in the flesh, he shall be called the Son of God, having subjected the flesh to the will of the Father, being the Father and the Son. Oh, wait a minute.
Oh,
that is not the clear distinction that we're taught today. The Father, because he was conceived by the power of God, and the Son, because of the flesh, thus becoming the Father and the Son, and they are one God, yea, the very eternal Father of heaven and earth, and thus the flesh becoming subject to the Spirit, or the Son to the Father. And so, yeah, we've got all these links. The Spirit is referring to the Father here. We have the Spirit of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. If we have this modern LDS notion of two very distinct individuals, both with bodies of flesh and bone, these things don't make sense. But if we take the scriptural view that they're kind of two sides of the same coin, and God is the spiritual side and Christ is a tabernacle of flesh, suddenly things like Mormon in 9:12 saying that Jesus Christ, even the Father and the Son. Well, wait, how can he be both? He is.
Exactly. He just is. Well, and even in verse 16 here, the Spirit of the Lord says unto Nephi, knowest thou the condescension of God? You know, you look up the word condescension, and it means voluntary descent from rank or submission to inferiors. It's talking about Jesus as God. And as you point out, as we keep going in the Book of Mormon, this theme of Jesus as God continues on. You know, it's interesting to note in your reformatted scriptures, you identify the fact that in 1837, in verse 18, Joseph made a change. And the original said, behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of flesh. And in verse 21, behold the Lamb of God, yea, even the eternal Father. Joseph in the 1837 version, which is after the saints had rejected Zion, puts in the Son of God in verse 18 and the Son of the eternal Father in verse 21. So, you know, the original version of the Book of Mormon talks about Jesus as God and even the eternal Father.
And why do you think Joseph made that change?
Well, 1837 was a dark period of time after the saints had rejected Zion. If you look at some of his teachings in Nauvoo that turned the saints over to a false notion of God, this could be part of that.
I have the same approach. 1837 is years past when the church was downgraded. Joseph was not in a revelatory period. If you look at the Doctrine and Covenants, there's just nothing coming forth there. And he goes in, he makes these changes that are muddying the waters and starting to draw distinctions between the Father and the Son that the original scriptures never brought. Maybe he was giving the people what they wanted and starting to lead them down that path.
Well, and when he did his new translation of the Bible, it was during the time that he was in a revelatory sweet spot, as Watcher would call it. And it was at that point that he made some changes where he says, no man knows that the Father is the Son and the Son is the Father except him to whom the Son reveals it. So that's a very direct scripture that teaches us of the oneness of the Father and the Son that we've lost, you know, with the... Yeah. God the Father as a man of flesh and bones, once a man, have flesh and bones, and Jesus the same way. So, you know, I think this was turning us over to a false notion of God so that we would stumble because of the fact that we rejected Zion as was promised back in 1828.
Yep, totally agree. And there's another place where Joseph did that just a couple of verses later in verse 32. And I think this one's significant. And I looked and beheld the Lamb of God, that he was taken by the people, yea, the everlasting God was judged of the world. And then Joseph adds in the Son of the everlasting God. The Book of Mormon is teaching us that it's God himself that will come down and atone for the sins of his people. So this Father and Son oneness is very literal to these people, whereas our current belief is that they're two separate individuals. And so we have to start coming up with creative ways to explain it away. One that really bothers me is this whole, oh, they're one God in purpose. I've searched. I can't find anywhere in any of the standard works where the Godhead is ever described as them being one in purpose. In purpose never appears. And yet it's repeated so many times now that people just assume that it's doctrine.
Right. Well, you know, MD, in the interest of time, I think what we should do here is kind of skim through, because Nephi sees most of the same things that his father has seen, and he recounts it and gives us some additional insights here and there. Why don't you hit me with some of the insights that you've gotten from this, and let's just hit on a few high points before we wrap this up. How's that sound?
Sure. Well, I think the first one is just the takeaway message. So Lehi, when he sees this vision, it's very personal. It's about his children and Laman and Lemuel being cast off forever because they're not going to participate in this. And then he prophesies about Christ coming. When Nephi comes, we get some similarities. He's seeing the same imagery. He's definitely testifying of Christ. And just on that note, if we look in verse 7, the Spirit of the Lord tells him that thou shalt behold a man descending out of heaven, and him shall ye witness. And after you've witnessed him, you shall bear record that it is the Son of God. I can't help but wonder, is that a similar experience to what all prophets have, where they see this vision of Christ's whole earthly ministry, and then they can stand up and bear witness that they do know that Christ is the Son of God, that he did suffer for our sins because they saw it in vision. Nothing there to prove it, but it seems like that could be a pattern that others would have a similar experience with.
I agree. I think that's the hallmark of a prophet, to actually declare what they've seen and heard and, you know, not try to disguise it as being too sacred to discuss.
Because it definitely wasn't too sacred for all of these scriptural prophets to discuss.
Right.
The other thing I'd just point out is, so while Lehi was a very family-oriented interpretation, Nephi, it's a universal interpretation. He's now expanding it to basically all of humanity and the whole expanse of human history from the beginning to the end.
And you can imagine that once he's seen the destruction of his people and he's recording this, because that's one of the things that he actually sees in this vision. You know, if you and I knew that our posterity in several hundred years were going to be wiped out because we've rejected the Savior, I think we would want to leave a record or leave something that would help drive them back to the true Messiah and call them to repentance. And so he has, I think, some reflective notes here that we can sense. I really like in verse 31 of chapter 11, he sees Christ. I beheld the Lamb of God going forth among the children of men, and I beheld multitudes of people who were sick and who were afflicted with all manner of diseases and with devils and unclean spirits. And the angel spake and showed all these things unto me, and they were healed by the power of the Lamb of God, and the devils and the unclean spirits were cast out. Wherever there is the power of Christ, there is always healing, both temporally and spiritually. You know, there's never a discussion of having faith not to be healed. And so again, we're seeing the great power that is available through faith on the Son, and He will heal us. I think that's the great hope of the Book of Mormon.
Totally agree. The other thing that catches me when you say that is these devils and unclean spirits. And we've talked about Michael Heiser and some of his books, and he shows how the Bible is very much a confrontation of God and good powers against these evil forces, these unclean spirits. And a big part of Christ's ministry was coming in and battling those unclean spirits and casting them out and declaring that He's in charge and there's a new sheriff in town and things are going to change. These little references that Nephi makes here just kind of light up my brain. I go, oh, wow, yeah, he's coming from that Jewish mindset. And that's the exact same mindset we see in the New Testament, where a sign of the Messiah is fighting against these evil forces.
Right.
The last thing I see here in chapter 11 that really catches my attention is a couple of verses 34, 35, and 36. Where he talks about the multitudes of the earth gathering together to fight against the apostles of the Lamb. Then he says the house of Israel has gathered together to fight against the apostles of the Lamb. And then he says, thus shall be the destruction of all nations, kindreds, tongues, and people that shall fight against the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And it makes me wonder, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about what happened in the 30 years after Christ's death and the persecution of those apostles then? Is he talking about what happened over the next 1800 years as the words of the apostles were corrupted and twisted? Or is he talking about something futuristic?
Well, if this were multiple choice, I'd pick all of the above as my choice. And it's interesting to note that in verse 7, it's talking about these apostles of the Lamb. This is of chapter 12, and it says, I also saw and bear record that the Holy Ghost fell upon 12 others, and they were ordained of God and chosen. And he's talking about the 12 that are chosen to minister to his people, but they're ordained of God. Mm-hmm. Oliver Cowdery to the 12 apostles, your ordination as an apostle is not complete until the Lord himself has laid hands upon your head. I mean, those were the instructions of Oliver when he and David Whitmer were fulfilling, finally, after many years, their mandate to select the 12 apostles. And these were the instructions that Oliver gave them. And so that's a hallmark of a true apostle, that Christ himself has laid his hands upon their head and they've been ordained.
So to state the obvious, merely having another mortal man, regardless of his current status, place his hands upon your head and call you to be an apostle of the Lord does not make you an apostle of the Lord.
No, it doesn't. The other thing that is of keen interest here for me is in verse 10, and these 12 ministers whom thou beholdest shall judge thy seed, and behold, they are righteous forever, for because of their faith in the Lamb of God, their garments are made white in his blood. Again, it's because of their faith that they have become white and pure.
Yeah, and he says it twice. And so in verse 11, these are made white in the blood of the Lamb because of their faith in him, not because of their works, not because of their personal righteousness, not because of their personal worthiness. It's their faith.
Right. All right. I think we're getting down to the short strokes here. And we have this imagery of filthy water. When I've read some commentaries on this, in the desert, you have these flash floods, and you might be more familiar with this than anybody else up here in the Northwest. But what happens when you have a flash flood in a desert? You get this mucky, muddy, filthy water that kills people. It can just deluge them if they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. the water falls in the mountains and then it flows through the desert and it can just wash encampments, people away. It's dirty, it's disgusting, cleaning up is a huge mess. And I think this is the imagery that we get with this filthy water that is described as the depths of hell.
I've actually seen these, and we've just a couple of years ago had a family that was on a picnic and they got wiped out. And it was like 10 or 12 members of this family died when the flash flood hit. So definitely real, but the water's brown. It's just full of mud, but it's also full of debris. You got tree limbs and just all sorts of junk that's in there. It's nasty business. The thing that I am really surprised by is that Nephi points out that his father was so preoccupied with all the other things that he saw that he didn't notice that the waters were filthy, which really leads to an interesting question, because Lehi's having this vision and you would think that God is just putting all the facts into your brain and you comprehend everything. But in Lehi's case, he didn't. He was actually seeing it, and there were things that he wasn't noticing. And then Nephi comes along and says, gosh, Dad, didn't you notice that over there? No, I was so busy looking over here that I didn't look over there. I think it gives us a little insight into how the visionary process works. It's not, in this case, with a dream or a vision, a pure data dump where you have a perfect digital copy of the whole movie dumped into your brain and you have every bit of information. It's like our normal experience. We see what we want to see, and if we're not paying close attention, we may miss some details.
Right, and contrast this with the pure and living water that's just coming out of the spring that's actually drinkable and delicious. No one would ever think about drinking that filthy water. It's terrible. The other imagery here that I'm interested in is this description of a great and terrible gulf that divides those who are at the tree and those who are in the great and spacious building. It's as if there's this huge canyon that is uncrossable that is between those. In other words, you can't have a foot in each camp. Mm-hmm. There's a great division that's taking place here. You're either on the side of the Lord and at the tree, or you're in the great and spacious building. And that divide at some point happens so that you can't be two places at once. All of us sin, all of us fall into the waters occasionally, but we can get back up through the mercy of Christ. And that's the hopeful part of this message, because we all know that we need Christ and we need that love of God to guide us back to his presence.
To drive a finer point on it, we all sin. So getting to the tree of life is not about becoming sinless. It's all about having true faith in Christ and then letting that take care of it. And everyone who's on the other side of that gulf are the people that do not have faith in Christ. The way I see it, that is really the separator between these two groups, is do you have true faith in Christ or you don't have it? And there's no middle ground, as you pointed out. You either do or you don't. You're not kind of pregnant. You're not kind of faithful. You either are faithful or you're unfaithful.
And then Nephi really ends this chapter on a somber and really sad note. I'm sure he's sad as he writes this, as he sees his people lose out in battle and die off. And then he sees the seed of his brothers who have survived, and he describes them as dwindling in unbelief and thus becoming a dark and loathsome and filthy people, full of idleness and all manner of abominations. This is what happens to people who, even at one point, if they have the light and knowledge and truth of the gospel, if they don't persist in it, then they can actually dwindle. You know, diminish gradually is what dwindle means. It can be very insidious, one little step at a time, where we lose what we've had if we don't renew that faith and continue to have that faith and cling to the rod of iron.
Yeah, and Nephi talks about that in 2 Nephi 28, verse 30. For unto him that receives, I will give more, and from them that say we have enough, from them shall be taken away even that which they have. we can lose what we've got if we're not true to it, and we'll dwindle and diminish until we're totally unfaithful.
Well, and I think we got to be careful about how that's interpreted, because I mean, I think you and I both believe that there are other records and more of the word of God to be received, but that doesn't mean that it comes across semi-annually at General Conference over the pulpit as the word of God.
No, and if we look at Doctrine and Covenants section 42, we're commanded in verse 59, thou shalt take the things which thou hast received, which have been given unto thee in my scriptures, for a law, to be my law, to govern my church. And he that doeth according to these things shall be saved, and he that doeth them not shall be damned, if he so continue. We've got this strong commandment that the printed scriptures that we have are to be a law unto the church. And in Doctrine and Covenants 58:23, we're told the laws which ye have received from my hand are the laws of the church, and in this light ye shall hold them forth. But as you mentioned earlier on, there are a lot of places where the current practices of the church are violating the laws of the church as contained in the Doctrine and Covenants. And that's not a good situation to be in. And if we don't correct it, we will dwindle.
And we know that we're under condemnation for taking the revelations in the Book of Mormon lightly. And so I think it's really easy to say, well, unto him that receiveth, I will give more, thinking that we're going to get that from the leadership of the church. And in effect, we have treated the revelations and the scriptures lightly, and we're not following them. And I think that's why we come under condemnation. So for us to get more light and knowledge, we need to take them very, very seriously to preserve that which the Lord has given us for this period of time. This time of hidden darkness, it's really the rod of iron and the scriptures that can lead us to an understanding of where we are today and what we need to do to prepare for the marvelous work that's yet to come.
Amen.
We are going to bring this to a close. Thank you so much for listening. We welcome the comments, the contradictions that you may find, because there we find more light and knowledge. So again, have a great rest of your week. Next week, we're going to be covering 13, 14, and maybe a little bit beyond that. But 13 and 14 are so packed with prophetic significance that that's your homework this week. And we'll be back at you next week. Take care.